Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8 as we continue our study in the book of 1 Samuel. So follow along with me as I read, and I will begin in verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and his second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man, to his city." So Israel is at something of a crossroads here. At least I think that's how the people would have perceived it. Now think back over the recent history of Israel at that point in time and the differences that they had experienced under the last two judges, Eli and Samuel. When Eli was judge, things were characterized by corruption. Eli had turned over a lot of the priestly duties to his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they had abused their positions by stealing meat from the sacrifices and having immoral relations with the women who served at the house of the Lord. And Eli tolerated it. He objected on at least one occasion, but nothing changed, and he didn't do anything about it. It was also a time of self-reliance, and not in a good way. It was a time when everyone did what was right in his own eyes instead of submitting to God's authority. And we saw this manifest when Israel was having trouble with the Philistines. And they devised their own plan for how they were going to deal with it. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, they said, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. It was their plan, and it relied on what they were going to do instead of obeying God and trusting Him. And the result of their corruption and their self-reliance was judgment. The Lord caused them to be defeated before the Philistines. Thousands of their soldiers were killed in battle, and the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. God had told them in both Leviticus and in Deuteronomy that if they didn't obey, if they didn't keep God's covenant, that He would judge them. And that one of those judgments would be that God would cause them to be defeated by their enemies. And under Eli, it happened, just as God had said it would. And then Samuel became judge, and things were very different. Samuel was a just judge. He was fair. He held the people to a righteous standard. He called the people to repentance, and they did repent, and he himself walked in righteousness. We also see that under Samuel, there was trust in God. When the Philistines were amassing for another attack in chapter 7, the people didn't devise their own plan, dependent on their own actions. Instead, they asked Samuel to cry out to God on their behalf. They trusted God to save them. And as a result of this, they experienced God's blessing. God gave them victory over the Philistines. Israel recovered the territory that they had previously lost to the Philistines, and there was also peace with the Amorites during the time that Samuel was judge. So there was a clear difference in what life was like in Israel under these two leaders. So here's the issue that they were facing as chapter 8 opens. Samuel was getting old. He wasn't going to be able to lead forever. And Samuel himself recognized this. And so he had a plan of succession. Samuel had obviously thought about what would happen when he was no longer able to be judge. And here's what he came up with. When he became old and his retirement was getting closer, he made his sons judges over Israel. That was his succession plan, that he would turn over leadership to his sons. And he was now starting to put that plan into place. But there's a problem there. Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways. Instead, they turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And you can imagine what the people, and especially the elders, are thinking at this point. Here we go again. You put his sons in charge, and it's kind of like the return of Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons. Do we really want to go back to that? The concern that the elders had here was completely justified. In fact, in expressing their concern, they are demonstrating both wisdom and faithfulness to what God has called Israel to. And for all of the good that God had done through Samuel as the judge of Israel, Samuel was wrong here. And it would almost certainly have had serious consequences for Israel if they had allowed his plan to be implemented. So in verse 4, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Well, let's stop there for a minute. Up to this point, this is exactly what the elders should have done. They came together, they were unified, all the elders came together, and they confronted Samuel with the folly of what he was doing. Your sons do not walk in your ways. The point was that those sons should not be made judges over Israel. And the elders were absolutely right about that. And they were right to tell Samuel that. And then if we go on one step further, they say, now appoint for us a king to judge us. And you know what? They're still not wrong. When I was a kid back in Sunday school, back in the 1970s, I remember hearing this story of how the people, the elders, came to Samuel and asked for a king. And my Sunday school teacher back then told us that the people were wrong to ask for a king. And I don't know, maybe you were taught the story that same way. But that's not true. Asking for a king or moving from a judge to a king was not the problem. That's not the issue here. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning with verse 14. Here's what God told them before they came into the land. God said, when you come into the land that your Lord, the God, is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. God expressly gave them permission back in Deuteronomy to have a king. He said, you may indeed set a king over you. And then he made it clear that God would choose the king and that the king had to be an Israelite, not a foreigner. And then in the remaining verses of Deuteronomy 17, God gave some instructions for the king and God described what that king should be like. And one of the things that we can say based on God's description of that king back in Deuteronomy is that he should not be a king like all the other nations. So really, the takeaway from Deuteronomy 17 is this. When you get to the land and you say that you want a king like all the nations, then yes, you can have a king, but no, he should not be like the kings of the other nations. So, back in 1 Samuel, the elders had been doing so well. Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. That's absolutely true. Now, appoint for us a king to judge us. God had given them permission to ask for that. But they should have stopped there. But they didn't. They continued. A king to judge us like all the nations. God had essentially told them no to that back in Deuteronomy. If not directly, then certainly in the way that he described the kind of king that they should have. But here, they're asking for a king like all the nations. Now, at this point, you might be wondering, are they really asking for a king who is like the other kings? Or do they really just mean, in the same way that those nations have their own kings, we want our own king? And as I was preparing this, I wondered the same thing. But look at the warning that Samuel gives the people regarding the king that they're asking for, starting in verse 10. The kind of king that Samuel is warning them about here is precisely the opposite of the kind of king that God described in Deuteronomy 17. This king, the king that's in view here in Samuel, is interested in horses and chariots. He's concerned with wealth and luxury, just like every other king in the world. So yes, that's the kind of king that they were asking for. Because that's not the king that God described in Deuteronomy. There, God said that the king should not acquire a lot of horses and should not acquire excessive amounts of silver and gold. That king should concern himself with the things of God as revealed in the Word of God. But what do the elders say when Samuel laid these things out for them like this? Did they say, no, that's not the kind of king that we meant. We meant a king like the one that God described in Deuteronomy. No, that's not how they responded. They said, no, but we shall, but there shall be a king over us that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. They didn't quibble at all with Samuel's depiction of the king that they were asking for. They wanted that king so that, they said, we also may be like all the nations. They made it perfectly clear here that they were asking for this kind of king, not the kind of king that God had given them permission for. It was a king modeled on the kings of other nations. And to make matters worse, after all of these years of peace that had come under Samuel, from the people crying out to God to save them from their enemies, now they wanted to rely on an earthly king to go out before us and fight our battles. So, going back to verses 4 and 5, when the elders asked for a king like all the nations, they were very much asking for a king who was like the kings of other nations. Samuel wasn't happy with this. Verse 6 says that it displeased Samuel. Now, was he upset about this because he recognized that this was not a good idea? Or was it because they had rejected his plan and his sons? I tend to think it's the latter, that Samuel took this as a personal rejection, an affront. And part of the reason I think that is because, although it wouldn't have been right on his part, it's a very human reaction to take offense when our proposals are rejected. And perhaps even more so when our children are rejected. But also in the next verse, God told Samuel that the people had not rejected him. That is, they had not rejected Samuel, which implies that Samuel was taking it as a personal rejection and probably had expressed that to God in his prayer. But God told Samuel that it wasn't about him. Instead, God said, they have rejected me from being king over them. And this is where some people get the idea that the people were wrong to ask for a king in the first place. They read what God says here to mean that God considered their request of a king in itself to be a rejection of God's rule. But in light of Deuteronomy 17, that can't be. So it had to be that the kind of king that they were asking for was the problem. And really, their rejection of God as king did not begin with this request. God says in verse 8 that it's been going on from the day I brought them up out of Egypt. They've been forsaking me and serving other gods. All along, God was saying, they've been trying to be like other nations. And that's exactly what they were doing here with Samuel. Now wanting a king. And not the kind of king that God had for them, but a king like all the nations. So obey their voice, God told Samuel. Give them what they're asking for, but warn them. Make sure that they understand exactly what they're asking for. We saw the warning. We saw how the people responded. They wanted a king in the manner of the kings that they saw around them. And after the warnings and after the people's response, the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." They were going to get the king that they were asking for. Now, I want to break this down a little further. I want to consider, in principle, where they were right and where they were wrong. I want to see what their fundamental error was and then apply that to the kind of issues that we face so that we can learn from their mistakes. So Israel was facing a situation. Who was going to lead them after Samuel? And it was concerning because Samuel had a bad plan of succession, and he was already starting to implement it. Now, God, in his word, allowed Israel to have a king, and the elders were surely aware of that. When they were first discussing how they should address this issue with Samuel about his succession and their concerns about his sons, there's no question that they were influenced by their knowledge that God permitted them to have a king. But once they got it in their heads that they wanted a king, they looked to the wrong place to see what that king ought to look like. They looked at the nations around them to see what their kings were like. And that was the kind of king they asked for and expected. And what was the result? Saul. We're going to see that next week. They got the king that they asked for. And we will see often throughout the rest of 1 Samuel just how bad this turned out to be for Israel. So we started with a legitimate issue. It wasn't that the elders went out looking for trouble. This was something that they needed to address. And there is biblical truth that speaks to this issue. Now, this isn't the only relevant scripture. They certainly weren't compelled to ask for a king. They would have been better off if they had cried out to God like they'd asked Samuel to do for them in chapter 7. And if they had asked God and trusted God to provide them with the leader that God wanted them to have in whatever capacity that he deemed fit, whether that was another judge or a king or whatever God wanted to do. But they were allowed to ask for a king, according to Deuteronomy 17. This is where things went wrong, though. They took this biblical truth that they could have a king, and they ran it through a worldly filter. Instead of continuing to explore God's word, to discover God's will, they took a basic truth from Scripture, and they interpreted it based on a very unbiblical worldview. And that's where the wheels came off. They no doubt told themselves that everything that they were doing was in keeping with God's word. But in fact, they filtered God's truth through this worldly model of what a king should be like. And they ended up with something quite different from what God had said that they should have. What they ended up with was Saul. And that was a tragic result for Israel. Look at the pattern, the progression that we see here. They started with a legitimate issue. They began to apply biblical truth. And then everything went off the tracks when they put their application through a worldly filter. And that brought about a tragic result. And it's not unique to the elders in ancient Israel. This pattern is, unfortunately, prevalent in the church today. Let me give you a couple examples of this. One issue that we are always that have always been faced with is how do we expand the kingdom of God? We'd love to see our churches grow. We would like to see others experience the forgiveness and the new life that we have experienced in Christ. We would like to see God glorified as people submit their lives to Him. So how should we think about that? And how should we pursue that? Well, the Bible speaks to it. Make disciples. In Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus told His apostles, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." So we have this great commission. We have this mandate to do it, to bring people into God's kingdom. But how are we going to do that? And here's where we've gotten ourselves into trouble. Because instead of continuing to diligently examine God's word to see what God's model is for evangelism, we've looked to the world for a marketing plan. And so we take this biblical truth that we are to make disciples and we run it through a worldly filter of marketing principles. Basic marketing principles say that you need to make your product appealing to the target market. You need to offer it at a price that they are willing to pay. You need to make it convenient for them to buy. And you need to promote it in a way that's compelling and captures their imagination. Now, that's all fine and good if you're selling soda or cell phones. But when you try to make disciples that way, you end up with what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And here's what he meant by cheap grace. He said, cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. Now, that's something that the world will buy. A gospel that makes their sin okay, that absolves them of any guilt, removes any consequences, but without any expectation of change. You can make a lot of converts with that kind of gospel, but we're not commanded to make converts. We're commanded to make disciples. And you cannot make disciples with cheap grace. But that's what you get when you allow the world to influence your application of biblical truth. Another issue, another question that we are faced with is how we should respond when a fellow believer falls into sin. And I mean willful, unrepentant sin. Certainly, a relevant biblical truth is that we are to love each other. This is taught throughout Scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. If anyone does not love, he does not know God, because God is love. Everything that we do with regard to our brothers and sisters must be done in love. But what does that mean when it comes to sin? How does love approach sin in a brother's life? The world says tolerance and acceptance. To the world, that is love. Accept me as I am. Don't hold me to a standard. Don't call me to something better. And the tragic result of their continuing in sin is going to be corruption. That's what the Bible says. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. There is a consequence to sin. And it is not love to stand idly by while your brother falls into this danger. But that's not what the world tells you. And when you take biblical truth and put it through a worldly filter, you arrive at a very different place than if you allowed God's word to inform your interpretation and application. I hope that we can see how much the church makes the same kind of mistakes as Israel made in Samuel's day. We take biblical truth, and then we stray from God's word as we interpret and apply that truth. And we end up with tragic results. Now, my purpose here this morning is not so much to address how we should deal with these specific issues as it is to encourage diligence when we study the Bible. When we're interpreting and applying the Bible, we need to keep our focus on the Bible. We must recognize that just because we start out on biblically solid ground doesn't mean we're going to end up there. So I'm going to suggest three questions that we should continue to ask ourselves about our understanding of any passage in Scripture. First, does my understanding of this passage consider the whole passage? Because this is where Israel's problems got started. The elders certainly knew that God had given them permission to have a king. God said, "You may indeed set a king over you." What they missed was that he had explicitly given them permission for a certain kind of king. They took one part of that truth and applied it broadly. They didn't consider the whole passage, and that was a problem. And we do this too. When we take a snippet of God's word, one verse, or maybe even just a portion of a verse, Jesus said, "Judge not." And sometimes we'll take that and we'll extrapolate from it that we should not concern ourselves with anyone else's sin at all. But we fail to recognize that just a few verses later, Jesus told us, "Take the speck out of your brother's eye," which was a metaphor for helping a brother to deal with the sin that's in his life. When we consider everything that Jesus said in that passage, we recognize that he meant that we should not condemn our brothers for their sin, but rather seek to deal with them regarding their sin in loving and constructive ways. So ask yourself, does my understanding of whatever passage is in view consider the whole passage? Second, is there other scripture that sheds additional light on this issue? We encountered that this morning too. It was clear from 1 Samuel chapter 8 that there was something wrong with Israel's request for a king. And if we had only looked at just that one chapter, we might have reasonably concluded that just asking for a king in itself was the problem. It was when we looked at Deuteronomy 17 that it was clear that asking for a king wasn't wrong. It was the kind of king that they asked for that was the problem. The point is that we need to consider the whole counsel of God's word and not think that we can learn everything that we need to know about a given issue from just one passage. It's not that any scripture, when correctly understood, is going to mislead us. There's nothing wrong, for instance, or even unclear in what James says about faith and works in James chapter 2. But when we read it in light of what Paul says about grace and faith and works in Ephesians 2, it will help to prevent us from misunderstanding what James wrote and meant. So we need to diligently study the Word of God to find other passages that shed additional light on what we're studying. And third, am I allowing my personal biases or outside influences to wrongly shape my understanding of this passage? We saw that with the elders in Israel as well, when they asked for a king like all the nations. And I gave you a couple of overt examples of how worldly influences have shaped the way much of the church approaches evangelism and deals with sin. But it can be much more subtle than that too. We need to ask ourselves continually, why do I believe what I do about anything in God's word? And then go back to his word and examine it to see if it really says what I think it says. Here's what Moses told Israel about the word of God near the end of Deuteronomy. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. And the word of God is our very life as well. The promise is different for us. But if we live according to the word of the Lord, he will bless us and keep us until he returns. So it is vitally important for us, both as individuals and collectively as a church, that we understand God's word and apply God's word, not according to our biases, certainly not according to the world's philosophies, but as he intended it and as he gave it to us. Let's pray.